Mark chapter 15, verses 1 to 15. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders, the scribes, and the whole council. They bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You've said so." The chief priest accused him of many things, and Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you?" But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priest had delivered him up. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him!" So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would fill us with your Spirit. Help us, Lord, to understand the condition of men, that they could do this. Lord God, help us to understand that we are like these men, and that only by grace have we been saved. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. If you've got the sermon outline before you, I've continued on the harmony of the accounts of these last few hours of Jesus, because all four Gospels give some time to all of this, and we're not preaching a harmony of the life of Christ right now, but just as you keep these things in mind, you can know what else is going on in the other Gospels, and from them pull together all the information. No one Gospel gives you the complete account of what's happened. So there'll be at times what seems to be things missing from one gospel that are supplied by another. And sometimes there's some chronology issues that become a little tough, but they can all be pulled together pretty well. And you can piece together from there what was going on. For instance, in Pilate's interview with Jesus, it seems, according to Mark and even Luke, pretty sparse. But if you look at John's account of that, at the end of chapter 18 into verse 19, you find a long, much more material there. So Mark is giving a quicker account, as he's done with most things in the life of Jesus. It's just not his desire to give a comprehensive account, but a true and outline account of what Jesus has gone through and why he came to go through this. The Sanhedrin has already met. We saw that 2 weeks ago. They have made their decision regarding Jesus, and they have already begun to mock him and beat him. Having turned on him in verses 64 and 5, they began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards, which would be, I think, the temple guards, received him with blows. Interesting. Received him with blows. I mean, that's not the way you would welcome somebody. With my brothers and I, we'll smack each other in the shoulder. We'll receive each other with those kind of blows. But that's not the kind of reception, the welcoming that Jesus is getting here. They are already beginning to beat him. Having made their decision, there are limitations on what they can do. They want him put to death, but they can't do it. They're a captive people. They're an oppressed people. They are not allowed to carry out capital punishment. So they have to take him to somebody who can, and that would be the Roman overlords, and that would be Pilate, who's the governor of the city. He is the one who has the authority to grant their request that Jesus be put to death, but they have to make a case that Jesus is worthy of death. And so as they take him, they meet with Pilate, and they say, this man, that they give him a list of the charges and say, this man says he's a king. And of course, if you're a king and Caesar is Lord, there's going to be a problem. They had already had troubles in times past with insurrectionists, with rebels who had argued against the power of Rome, who developed followings to go after, to take after them and raise up some sort of armed rebellion against Rome. And Rome is not very accepting of that. These rebellions were put down pretty violently, and eventually all the steam dissipated, and for a while there was peace, but then somebody else would come up. Jesus, they think, if they can pin this on him, that will be enough for Pilate to put him to death. Because the Jews were difficult for the Romans to govern. They were so difficult, they gave them some more freedom they wouldn't give to other people. And they would be willing, in keeping the peace, to crucify or give over one man that the leadership had given, with the understanding the leadership will keep everybody else in line. So if they convince Pilate Jesus is declaring himself to be king, by that very declaration, he would put himself in opposition to Rome, and Pilate would have reason before Rome to put him to death. Even though I think we can make a pretty good case that the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin were not acting purely out of spiritual concern for the people. As Pilate will see later on, they're acting out of envy and rebellion against Christ. Well, having heard this in verse 2, Pilate says to Jesus, ask him directly, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered him somewhat obliquely and says, you have said so. These are their words, these are your words. And then, of course, because he doesn't give the answer the chief priests want, they begin and continue on with their accusations against him. So Pilate, I think you can imagine, just hearing this conversation, the chief priests and the Sanhedrin, Jesus did this, Jesus said this, the witnesses saw this, he's gone against our law, he's spoken against Caesar, things true and not true, and many things misstated and misinterpreted intentionally, and Jesus says nothing. He just says nothing. Now, when we're being, not even on trial, but when a couple people are making accusations about us, it's really hard for any of us to sit back there and just take it. You say, no, wait, that's not what happened. That's not what I said. You're taking it out of context. This is what I really meant. But Jesus did not do any of that. He was just simply silent. No reply to the false accusations from the Jewish leaders. And there was a time and place for all these defenses. Jesus had spent time with many of them. They had heard his teaching. They had challenged him in open and public, and he had answered all of their charges and all their accusations. Some had met with him privately. Nicodemus had met with him privately early on in Jesus' ministry. So a few had come over to Jesus' side. But now it's a mob mentality and control here. The decision's been made. There's no point in making further arguments. He's simply going to have to bear with this and understand that they are beyond reasoning with. The quote from Matthew 7:6 is appropriate here. Why throw your pearls before pigs? Why defend yourself any longer when they have already decided their mind? And remember, too, that Jesus did not come to escape death, but came to endure death. He was not looking to escape their charges. He was not looking to vindicate himself before Pilate or anyone else. He knew that his vindication was before God. So he was submitting to all of this. Now, this is amazing to Pilate. Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Pilate asked him, well, aren't you going to defend yourself? Aren't you going to say something in your behalf? Listen to what they're saying. They're dumping on you. How can you not defend yourself? And Jesus just stood there quietly and looked at Pilate, maybe eye contact, and just said nothing. And Pilate was amazed, because that's not how people act. And given the charges the Jews had made against Jesus, this is not how a king would act. This is not how royalty would behave in a place like this, in a time like this. If an innocent man would fight for his life, one who was a king and a ruler by right would certainly do that. But Jesus is simply fulfilling Scripture here. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. None of the things he's being accused of were true. None of them. He was righteous altogether and without sin. And because of that, he was going to die. And through that death, he would save his people. Well, Pilate doesn't understand this, and the the Sanhedrin doesn't want to understand this, and so they're kind of at an impasse. We saw in Luke's account this morning, as we read that, that after this initial encounter with Pilate, he realizes that Herod is also in town. So there's a little gap between 5 and 6 of Mark's telling where Jesus is sent over to Herod. But there's no satisfaction found there either. And so Herod mocks Jesus and sends him back to Pilate. And then we pick up in verse 6. It's getting close now to the end for Jesus. The cases have been made. Jesus has not attempted to defend himself. And there's only one chance left for Jesus, humanly speaking. And that's that at this festival, Pilate had instituted a practice whereby the crowd could ask for one prisoner to be released who was going to be executed in an attempt to keep the Jewish crowds happy and give them what they want so they quiet down and aren't quite so rebellious and cantankerous. The Roman leaders were like, okay, we'll give them any prisoner they want. And there were two men to choose from. One was Barabbas, who we saw also this morning and see here again. He had committed murder. He was an insurrectionist, a rebel. I won't even say revolutionary, because revolutionary has too much romance to sound with it. He was a thug. He was just a killer, just a murderer. And doing it in the name of Jerusalem, doing it in the name of God, but really I think probably just doing it because he liked a good brawl and liked to kill Romans. And if he could do that in the name of Yahweh, then so much the better. Barabbas was there and he was to be executed. But there's also Jesus. And so Pilate's mind is to, okay, I'll give them the choice between the two. Surely they'll take Jesus, because they know that Jesus is innocent. But what he did not figure on was the crowd and what the Pharisees were able to do with that crowd. Now, I made this mistake, and a lot of people do. We assume the crowd that's meeting before the Praetorium this morning and listening to Pilate is the same crowd that welcomed Jesus in, but we shouldn't do that. The crowd that welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem a few days before were the pilgrims, people from Galilee and other parts of Israel who were coming to worship the Lord. The people who were in this crowd now were likely Judeans, residents of Jerusalem, over whom the Sanhedrin had particular sway. And so the Sanhedrin, knowing, I think, in advance what Pilate was going to do, decided we're going to stack the odds in our favor. He's probably going to try to get Jesus off. He's not giving us what we want. Okay, we need to have a plan B. Let's work up the crowd. Let's send our people in there, either convincing others or the Pharisees and the supporters of the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin shouting themselves out, release Barabbas, release Barabbas. The effect worked. It worked. And so as Pilate made the offer of freedom, of choice, the crowd chose Barabbas. Now, we're told by Mark that that Pilate knew what was going on. Verse 10, he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priest had delivered him up. He was convinced that Jesus was innocent. And so if you read this for the first time and you don't know the end of the story, you're thinking, well, Pilate will do the right thing. He'll find a way to free Jesus, because that's what rulers are supposed to do, right? They're supposed to uphold the innocent, to defend the falsely accused, to see that justice is done. And then Pilate, we're told in Matthew's account, has another reason for this. His wife has had a dream. And in her dream, quoting from Matthew 27:18-19, while he was sitting in the judgment seat, right then, while he's sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him saying, have nothing to do with that righteous man. I've suffered much because of him today in a dream. Here is God sending a dream to the wife of Pilate, giving her great fear. And God, in a very real sense, sending to Pilate, do the right thing here. Now, Pilate was probably a man who took his wife pretty seriously, but not this time. Well, actually, he did take her seriously enough to try to get Jesus exonerated, to try to get him off. But in the end, he would fail to do so. Pilate, as a government official, even by Roman terms, was responsible to protect the innocent. What he's here now in the middle of is in the process of refusing numerous opportunities to free an innocent Jesus. But he fails from a combination of cowardice and political ambition. If the place isn't kept quiet, he can forget about his career moving up. It ends in Jerusalem. And it ended pretty badly for him anyway, as he did what he would do. It's a reminder of the government's task, quote their reference Romans 13, 1-5, to punish evildoers. Pilate fails to do this. This rejection of Jesus is a double rejection. The envy of the chief priests is the rejection of God, and it's a failure by the spiritual leaders to recognize who God is and what he has done. Pilate's refusal to free Jesus, in spite of the trouble it might cause him, is the failure of the political leaders to render justice. This is a failure of the whole system. But, you know, maybe failure is too good a word to use. It's the sin of the system. It's the sin of the people involved here. Those who were charged by God with caring for righteousness and justice, the spiritual leaders of Israel, the political leaders of Rome, charged by God nonetheless to do what is right in God's eyes, all refused to do it. And so, the question is put to the crowd. Maybe the crowd will do the right thing. Maybe the mob will make the right choice. Verses 10 to 14, you see the choice that's presented to them and what they do with it. They've already been worked on by the priests and the elders, the crowd being the Judeans, not the Galileans who welcomed Jesus in. The leaders have done their work. The choices that the offers made, and I think that it's refused once in verses 10, 11. I think it's implied by the language because Pilate says here, what Mark tells us, that the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have him released for them, Barabbas instead. It's a little more clear in the other Gospels that there are three tries that Pilate makes to have Jesus released, and three times it fails. It's according to John, this is important just for the whole scene as well, that Jesus was flogged in the midst of these appeals to be released. Most likely, I think, it's between the first and second question. If you look at John, Jesus was flogged and mocked between the first and second questions. And that would raise up the question of why would Jesus be flogged? He's not yet condemned to be crucified. It was Roman practice that if a man was condemned to be crucified, he would be scourged before he would be crucified. And you know the stories of the kind of whip, you know, different thongs of leather, bone, glass, rock, woven into all of that, 39 lashes, 40 lashes minus one, 39. And so a man could survive that, but it was brutal. Jesus endured this in the midst of this presentation. Why would Pilate do that? Possibly to win sympathy for Jesus. Strange sort of sympathy that tears the meat off a man's back. But it's better than death, and Pilate may be thinking, if I do this, the crowd will see that he's been punished enough, they'll be moved to sympathy and pity, and they'll cry out for him and not Barabbas. But he didn't know the crowd that well. And so the crowd that lives in Jerusalem, in Judea, closest to the temple, where the sacrifices are offered, where they have maybe more opportunity than most to draw close to the law of God and to the character of God through the worship of the temple, they're not moved by what they see. And when Pilate will ask them again, they'll say, "We want Barabbas." He's reluctant to kill an innocent man, so as the first question is refused, as he's asked to release Barabbas instead, he has Jesus scourged. Being refused, he sees that he's underestimated just how strong a hold the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin have on the crowd, so he asks again, and the crowd confirms their answer again, "We want Barabbas." And so the third question, Pilate asks the crowd and asks for a reason. Why do you want him put to death? What evil has he done? And again, it's beyond reasoning. As it was with the Sanhedrin, as it was with Herod, so it is with this crowd. Crucify him. Crucify him. We don't care. We just want blood. It doesn't matter whether he's innocent or not. Crucify him. And as Mark tells us, they shouted all the more in verse 14, "Crucify him." again, I don't want to belabor the point, but had we been there, we likely would have said the same thing. Possibly we wouldn't have been there if we were in Jerusalem at that time. We might have been among the crowds from Galilee who welcomed Jesus in, receiving and proclaiming him as the Messiah, although not understanding what all that meant. But possibly we would have been among the crowd that was waiting for our political redemption. I mean, they choose a revolutionary over the Son of God. They choose a known murderer over an innocent man. Because what's most important to this crowd, what's most important to those who worked over the crowd, is power, not forgiveness, not grace, not mercy. And how much do we see that in our civil and political discourse today? It's about power, not about righteousness. It's about power, not mercy. It's about maintaining and controlling the voters' minds or the consumers' pocketbooks so that those who are in power can maintain their power. Nothing wrong with having power, of course, but what you do with it, that's the issue. And the temptation they face and the temptation we face in smaller ways when we have power is, what do we do with it? Do we understand that it's a charge given to us by God to be used to bless those who are around us? If you're a parent, you have power over your children. Is it to make them do as you want them to? No, it's that you might show them the law of God and help them to understand who God is. If you've ever had people working for you, you have power over the people who are working for you. Is it so they can bring you the coffee and donut and keep that in ready supply in your office? No. You're given power over them, not by the employer, but ultimately by God, so that you can enable them to do the work that God has called them to do, whether they know God or not. But like the saying by Lord Acton, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. In the hands of sinful men and women, power becomes an end in of itself. And justice and righteousness, mercy and grace are buried underneath it. And the one who alone is grace and mercy and compassion suffers this rejection as well. As Pilate is concerned, then, to protect his own power, and agrees with the crowd finally. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, I think that refers back to what had happened earlier in this event, he delivered him to be crucified. Satisfying the crowd so there's not a revolution or a riot which would make Pilate look bad. Satisfying the Sanhedrin so they would cut him some slack and would be more willing to work with him in the future. Pilate gives in and abdicates, well, not just abdicates, but refuses his duty before God to see that justice and righteousness are upheld. After all, Jesus is just another Jew. What does he really matter before the power of Rome and my own career? Well, Matthew says a bit more about this, and I think it's worthwhile looking at Matthew, chapter 27, verses 24, 25, and 26. The way that this is done is amazing and just evocative. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." So not just simply does he acquiesce and say, "Okay, I'll give you Barabbas." He makes a show of all this, maybe in contempt of the Jews, maybe as a public display that this was really not his decision, but their decision. And washing his hands, symbolic of taking the responsibility and the moral guilt of all of this from him. There's some parallels in ancient times, but you know, with our context, this would be most immediately apparent to us from Jewish ritual, a sign of innocence and moral cleanliness. Psalm 26:6, "I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord." 73:13, "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence." I mean, it's just a human type of thing. You wash dirt off your hands, and it becomes symbolic of the purity of your heart. And this is what Pilate is declaring. I'm innocent of all of this. This is your decision, not mine. But of course it's his decision. Of course it is. If we see evil being done and simply walk the other way, we're responsible. Remember the parable of the Good Samaritan. The priest is going down to Jericho, or returning from Jericho, I forget which right now, and sees a man who's been attacked by robbers, who's been robbed and beaten, and walks the other way because probably Samaritan, don't know if he's clean or not. I have my holy duties to do. I can't be unclean for when I get to the temple, so I have to let him go. And then the Levite does the same thing. The Levite, the teacher of the law, thinking in terms of, well, I've got my duties to perform as well. The leading examples, or should be the leading examples of godliness and love and compassion among the Jewish people. Ignore the man, and then it's the Samaritan who comes by. The despicable, heretical, polluted, racially impure Samaritan who goes to the man who's hurting and takes care of him and provides not just for the moment, but for the days to come, the man's recovery and healing. Who is it that loves his neighbor, says Jesus? It's the Samaritan. Well, who is it that is loving his neighbor when he sees his neighbor being slandered and says nothing? Who is it that loves his neighbor when he sees a way to help people around him or help children around him and does nothing? In this way, we can relate to Pilate and what he's done. And we pray that our hearts would not be like his. Pilate had a great test and a great opportunity, and he just completely turned against it. I don't want to say failed, because he did fail, but failing implies there might not be some moral accountability. Pilate sinned in turning Jesus over and saying, I'm innocent. Not my fault. It's on you. Well, it was on the crowd, but it was also on Pilate. And then the crowd, according to Matthew, and this is astonishing to me. And all the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. I mean, how do you talk about something like that? And in some ways, but they're saying something truer than they realize. It works in a couple different ways. Because his blood would be on them. God would hold them accountable. The city would be destroyed in 40 years because of their rejection of Jesus. As they so blithely say, his blood be upon us and upon our children. But you know, among that crowd, and among the Sanhedrin, and among the chief priests, there were those who, after Jesus was crucified and was ascended, and after Jesus had sent the Holy Spirit, heard Peter and the apostles preaching on the day of Pentecost, and they came to faith. And Jesus' blood was upon them, not for judgment, but for salvation. And there's this double aspect of all this that's continued through history. The Jews have been a people unlike any other people in the history of man, because God singled them out. He's not done with them yet. His purposes are not done with them. They are hated because they represent something of the character and the promise of God, even though many of them have rejected it, and so still suffer because of that. But even rejecting the promises of God, the world still hates the Jew, because the promises of God stand. And they are a reminder of that. Their survival is a reminder that there is a God who makes promises and will not fail to keep them. Mind you, this not, and we don't ever want to justify anything of violence toward our Jewish brothers and sisters. Those who act sinfully against them deserve their fate. And one day, according to Romans, as I read chapters 9, 10, 11, the Jews in mass will come to Christ, and his blood will be upon them, not for chastisement, but for forgiveness, as his blood is upon us. Because while it's the Jews who say, his blood be upon us, we're represented in all this by Pilate, a Gentile, who rejects Jesus as well. And so I don't want to get too far afield and go off into exegetical weirdness, but this idea of the blood being upon the Jews and their children, the blood of Christ is upon all who've refused him. But it's also that blood that alone can cleanse all those who will believe in him. It's madness. It's a thoughtless but true acknowledgement of guilt that they do. But there's a truth in what they say beyond their imaginations. That it's only by having the blood of Christ, the death of Christ, accounted to us, that we can be forgiven. And in a strange sort of way, the promise is for us and for our children and all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. Jesus is now going to be crucified. And we see in this the work that Jesus is doing. When we speak of the continued fulfillment of the Old Testament, we want to understand that that's not because Jesus had come here only to do what the Old Testament says he would do, as if he's just following the directions, the manufacturer's instructions, but because the Old Testament clarified what it was that Jesus would do. And so it testifies to the work that Jesus is doing. Isaiah 53:5, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and because he was just scourged, with his stripes we are healed. The things that would destroy him were the things that would give us life. Peter comments on all of this in his epistle, 1 Peter 2:22. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. His silence before his accusers here. When he suffered, he did not threaten. When he was beaten, he did not say, "You're going to get yours. You just wait, I'm coming back. It's payback." No. He just took it, knowing why these things were being done. In fact, he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. So here's the teaching, that it wasn't Pilate that put Jesus to death. It wasn't the Jews who put Jesus to death. It was any of us who are dead in our sins and trespasses, whom God calls to himself. We are responsible for Jesus' death. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And again, the reminder that all this is happening because Jesus is sovereign. He has come to endure all of this so that he might restore you and I to himself, that he might forgive our sins, that there would be a just compensation to God for our sinfulness, that we might have that compensation paid in our place, that we and our rebellion and our sin against God might be atoned for. Jesus has come to do that, and through that we are restored to God. Straying sheep brought back into the fold, returned to the shepherd and overseer of our seers of our soul. We contemplate what Pilate is doing here, and it has to come back to us. There has to be some feedback like that. And beyond that feedback, that looking at ourselves in the mirror, there has to be the understanding that this is what Jesus has come to do. Jesus does not suffer these things as if he was in no control. He endures these things because this is the payment that he must make for our sins. This is what our sins require. And Jesus takes it upon himself that we might be redeemed. As we trust in him, as we look away from our own sin and put our hope in his righteousness, vindicated by his own resurrection. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask, Lord God, that you'd fill us and bless us with your Holy Spirit. Keep these things in mind, in our minds throughout the week, that when we're tempted to be overwhelmed with despair or downcast or just overly bothered by the things of life, that we might remember who it is who loves us and died for us, and even more, who lives for us, as we might become angry or feel the need to justify ourselves before someone else, Lord God. Help us remember what Jesus has been through so that we would trust our reputation and our vindication, Lord God, to you and not to the words or arguments that we would make. Lord, might we be humble as Christ was humble. Might we be faithful, Jesus, as you were faithful. And might we be redeemed as you have decreed in your life, death, resurrection, and reign. We thank you, Jesus, and pray these things in your name. Amen. Our closing psalm is Psalm 77, Selection A.